Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, we are dealing with the introductory section, the first chapter of Acts, the power to witness. And of course, the power to witness comes from the influence of the Holy Spirit. Even as we will read in this passage this morning, it's His enabling, His empowering, His will that is the effectual agent in the matter of salvation, in the work of the spread of the gospel itself, in the ability of His people to witness to the world of what He has done in our lives. So we want to open with the doxology. Roman numeral 16. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Same theme. It is, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. He has maintained His church throughout the ages. He has preserved His people against all opposition and against all heresy and against all efforts of the devil to undermine and destroy. So, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. 667.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that we may go in. Praise the Lord.
Churches, the local assemblies of his people throughout the ages, and even in the pages of Scripture, that we are to testify or we are to witness of the things that we've seen, the things that we have heard, the things that we've experienced. There is that responsibility to stand up for Jesus. The hymn is 477. There are some who attempt to relegate the Great Commission that's given in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, to just for the disciples, just for the apostles, and that it didn't have any lasting implications for the people of God throughout the ages. But this passage this morning makes it clear that we have a responsibility as individual believers, aside from the duty and the responsibility of pastors or teachers and preachers of the Word of God. Every Christian has the ability, has the responsibility, even the commandment of God, that we witness of what Christ has done in our lives. I love to tell the story, 387.
Love.
Stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning, Acts 1, verses 1 through 8.
The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both to do and teach, unto the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you even as the world celebrates Mother's Day on this day. We thank you for mothers and how you have provided. We thank you for your bountiful blessings, and we pray that you would continue to encourage and provide for those who are mothers. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we consider this passage this morning to apply it properly, to recognize that the enabling power of the gospel comes not from our own rhetoric, not from our own logic, not from anything that we are, but it's the enabling power of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit. The one who you have said that though you were returning to heaven, that you would send another comforter, one who would teach us all things. And we pray that you would enable us. Give us wisdom. Give us your truth that we might speak it forth, that we might be proper witnesses of what you have done in our lives and how you work throughout not just this assembly, this community, but you are active throughout the entire world, to the uttermost part of the world, to the earth. And we praise you, for your name is worthy above every name, the name to which every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow, that Jesus Christ is Lord. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we often commemorate a date in history, the 12th of May, 1839, was the birth date of a Scottish physician. A Scottish physician by the name of William McKee. He lived his life, most of his life, as a medical doctor. But apparently at some point he became convinced and convicted of the reality that some physical problems are really spiritual problems. And he came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately became a Presbyterian pastor in Scotland. And he is responsible for a number of hymns, probably the most widespread, the most influential of which has been "Revive Us Again." So we thus remember Pastor Mackey or McKee. This passage this morning, the power to witness. This is a restatement of the Great Commission from Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, where he instructed his followers to go and preach and teach and baptize, making disciples, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Again, a reaffirmation of that great doctrine of the Trinity. And for those who say it's not in the Bible, well, there it is. And it's many other places as well. It's the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the reality of the inseparable Trinity of the Godhead with the three unique persons, yet all equally possessing the attributes of God Himself. This power that is promised to the disciples, to the witnesses, to those who proclaim the truth and live the truth of God's transforming power of Christianity in our lives. It was instructed, it was even commanded, as we see here. And as Luke, the apostle, opens this particular book, He is writing, addressing it to one named Theophilus. And many people, because throughout Scripture, names have significance. And Theophilus is a Greek name which means lover of God. And for that reason, some of the modern skeptics and critics say that this is just a hypothetical person. It's to anybody who reads it. Well, all of Scripture is that way. It's applicable and useful and relevant to anybody of every age who reads the Word of God. But this was a living, breathing human being. It was the style of the New Testament writers to address their books, to address their letters to individuals or to groups. And he wrote this one as he did the Apostle as the apostle wrote his Gospel of Luke, he addressed it to Theophilus. In Luke, when he opens that book, he addresses him as Most Excellent Theophilus. This time, he simply says Theophilus. And there's a lot of debate as to why that is true. The title, Most Excellent Theophilus, that he uses in the Gospel of Luke, has led many people to believe that this Theophilus was a Roman dignitary, that he was a magistrate or someone of the order of Felix or some of the others to which that title was used in Scripture. We don't know a whole lot about Theophilus, but the meaning of his name and the fact that he received two of the books of the New Testament written, addressed specifically to him, we have reason to believe that he was a brother in the Lord. And thus, Luke addressed this book, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, to Theophilus. It is relevant for us, because it teaches us, it reminds us of a number of great truths, some promises of God, some assurances that he has made, and the commandments that he has given following his ascension back to heaven. And he says here that he's carrying on, he's teaching and writing about those things of which the Lord Jesus Christ had begun to do and to teach. It's a continuation. And as the churches throughout history have moved from one place to another and sown the seeds of the gospel, and some have grown and some have closed and some have moved, this is the work of God. But it's a reminder that it's a continuation of those things which the Lord Jesus himself had begun to do and to teach. But it's also a reminder even of his own words where he said, these miracles that you've seen me do, greater things will those do who believe by faith. And this then encourages us. Not that we're more powerful than the Almighty God himself, but it's more astounding that he would use mortal beings such as ourselves to accomplish his truth and his purpose. It's not unbelievable or unusual that God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, should be able to do miracles. But it is astounding that he would choose to use beings such as ourselves to manifest his presence, to transform lives and communities and nations, because of the power of the indwelling Spirit of God in the lives of his people. And thus, it's a reminder to us that we are to carry on. We are to do those things, those greater things which were like unto the things that he did while he was here. And he did those things until that day in which he was taken up. Again, bringing the remembrance to many of the hearers who read these words written to Theophilus, those 500 or so who were standing there and looking, gazing up into the clouds, and the angel said, why do you look up into the clouds? That same Jesus will one day come again from those clouds. He's coming back. But in the meantime, he has an expectation that we do carry on, that we live as a testimony, as a witness to him. And this then reminds us, even as Luke writes to Theophilus, that we're not to focus upon retirement. The Lord Jesus Christ did these things until the day in which he was taken up. When he resurrected from the dead, he met with his disciples for the next 40 days. But he didn't just have a party. He taught them. He instructed them. He prepared them for his departure. That day when he would no longer be visibly and physically with them, but that he had promised that he would send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would instruct them in all things and bring to the things to remembrance those previous things which he had taught them. And he says to them that he has gone up. He was taken up. This, again, reminds us of the centrality of the resurrection itself. That resurrection from the dead was the ultimate proof, the ultimate testimony to his power. He had said, destroy this temple and on the third day I will raise it up again. And they twisted that and they tried to make it sound like he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. There's always that tendency of man to literalize and to restrict the real meaning of the words of God, the words of Christ, to minimize what his true intent was. But he was talking spiritually, because the word of God is a spiritual word. And he was reminding them that though they would kill him, though he would willingly lay down his life on the cross of Calvary as the propitiation for your sins and for mine, that he would raise again from the dead. It's like that song a few years ago. He's alive! He's alive! He's alive and I'm forgiven! Heaven's gates are open wide. Hallelujah. And this then is a reference to the testimony of his power. He was who he said he was and he proved it. It wasn't just healing blind people or healing deaf people or casting out demons from people. He resurrected from the dead. And thus he proved that he was God in the flesh. And it makes reference here in this passage. Again, from time to time we need reminders, we need encouragements, we need things to come back to our memory of things that we've known, things that we've experienced, things that we've seen. And these hearers, these readers to this letter that was written, directed to Theophilus, but was quickly copied and shared throughout the churches of that first century. It was a reminder to them of the many infallible proofs that he had shown unto them. They were undeniable. The Romans wanted to say, well, his disciples carried away his body. Certainly the Sanhedrin wanted people to believe that because they wanted to preserve their political power. But the resurrection from the dead was the ultimate proof of what would become the worldwide dissemination of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, he proved who he was. Many infallible proofs, undeniable, unarguable. They couldn't contest them, they couldn't refute them, they merely had to accept them. And of course, this was a great motivation to the early disciples. They were reminded of the things that he had taught them. He had been in their presence for 40 days after the resurrection. He appeared to them multiple times. He encouraged them. He instructed them. He clarified things to them. And specifically it says here in this passage that he taught them, he spoke to them many things concerning the kingdom of God. And that's significant. It shows us, even as we shall consider in verse 6, how they weren't really paying attention. And many people today aren't really paying attention because they don't believe that Jesus Christ reigns today. They're preoccupied with this notion of a future millennial kingdom, and they think that the devil's in control of all things in this evil world. He does have great influence. But even today, as in the days of Job, he must seek permission from the God of heaven before he afflicts the people of God, before he does anything in this evil world. God is sovereign. Jesus Christ is on the throne. And thus, we are reminded that there is no refutation of these great truths. They have tried to spread lies. They've tried to cast doubts. They've tried to rationalize and explain away the fact that there is no body. It's an empty tomb. but they are infallible proofs. He appeared unto many, up to 500 people. And those people told other people, and they affirmed the truth. And many people witnessed him ascending back into heaven. They are infallible proofs. But he taught them many things concerning the kingdom, even as he had taught them many things concerning his existence prior to his incarnation at Bethlehem. Luke 24:48, that the testimony of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he had taught them many things concerning himself in the Old Testament, in Moses and the prophets, how those prophecies applied to him and to him alone. He proved who he was. He proved that he was preexistent. He had told them, before Abraham was, I am. And that's another reason. Another recent song says, he's not the great I was, he's the great I am. And this then tells us that he is God. He is worthy. He's almighty. He is all-powerful and all-wise. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. There's nowhere that you can go in this great universe that you can escape the reach of Almighty God. And thus, he had reminded them, just as his very resurrection was a fulfillment when those Pharisees and Sadducees had demanded a sign, he said, no other sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And of course, we read that in Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41. He tells us that that resurrection from the dead, based upon the natural thing that had happened before. Again, the principle that Paul gave to the Corinthians, it's first the natural, and then the spiritual. There's the reality of the Word of God that apart from the surface, the natural interpretation, the natural limited understanding, there's the deeper spiritual reality of what his true intent is. And thus, he reminds the disciples of these infallible proofs, this instruction that he had given unto them, and a reminder that greater things were coming. He reminds them again that John had baptized with water, but not many days hence they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They would receive the enabling power, that fire from heaven that came upon them and changed their hearts and their minds and illuminated them to the things that they had seen in the past. They were no longer a cowardly bunch of disorganized disciples hiding out in the upper room hoping that the Romans wouldn't knock at their door anytime soon. They became transformed. People were amazed at their change in heart, at their change in attitude, the fact that the whole world remembered that they had been with Jesus. And it says in Scripture that they turned the world upside down. Many people thought that Christianity was doomed. Their leader was gone. He had been killed. He had been crucified shamefully on a cross. And all the disciples spread and scattered. And they thought that those 12, actually those 11, because one of them was a traitor, Judas Iscariot, the other 11 were largely dispersed and in hiding. It seemed from the worldly perspective that Jesus Christ had failed as a leader, as a teacher, as a role model for his church. But he did not fail. Those disciples, enabled by the Holy Spirit, turned the world upside down. And we read here then in verse 6, the frailty of his disciples. And it's a caution to us of the dangers of failing to focus upon the very Word of God. They heard all this. They remembered all these things that he had taught them. And all of a sudden, they gather together and they approach him with a question. And this just wasn't one disciple who was kind of lax and not paying attention. It says that they asked. All of them asked. Is this the time that you will restore the kingdom unto Israel? Many times somebody will ask a question, you feel like just slapping them, saying, "Where have you been?" And no doubt the Lord in his ultimate patience might have wanted to do the same thing. He's just told them prophetically and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the resurrected Christ had taught them, spoke to them for 40 days, many things concerning the kingdom of God. And then they turn around and in verse 6 ask, "Is this the time that you'll restore the kingdom unto Israel?" It shows the short-sightedness of people. It shows the tendency to dwell in the natural and to focus upon things that aren't relevant to the Word of God. He had told them many things about the kingdom. He had said in his own words, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it." He had told them so many times that his kingdom was a spiritual kingdom. He had told them so many times that his promise was not to national Israel, but the seed of many nations, the seed, the elect remnant from every race, every tongue, every tribe, every people, and every kindred. Their instruction, not just here in Acts 1, but even earlier, had been to proclaim the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. His kingdom was a worldwide, universal kingdom. It had an elect remnant from every people and every tribe. It was not restricted to Israel. It was not restricted to Israel in the Old Testament Israel, and certainly not in the New Testament in the gospel age. His purpose and his focus was his elect people from all around the world. And that was their task, that was their commandment, to carry forth the good news of the gospel to the far reaches of the world. And yet they, like we, are often tied and restricted by our cultural traditions, our cultural backgrounds, our cultural narrow-mindedness, and our short-sightedness. Some of you might have heard Hillary Clinton say 2 weeks ago that our religious beliefs and traditions and our cultural biases must be changed. Don't fall off your chair, but in one sense, I agree with Hillary Clinton. Not in the manner in which she meant it, though. She wanted to free herself and us and the culture and the society from the restrictive religious traditions and beliefs as defined in the Word of God. We must make sure that we are not bound by our cultural traditions and our religious beliefs, which are merely the teachings of men. We must affirm and believe and practice what is revealed to us in and only in the Word of God. This then is a testimony, verse 6, of the danger that exists even for the people of God, that we somehow just focus upon what we want to focus upon. We hear what we want to hear, and we assume what we want to assume, regardless of what the Word of God says. And there's great danger in that, particularly with regard to the realm of prophecy. It's an ear-tickling, sensationalist approach that many have taken in the modern era to prophecy. People fill churches and sell books and sell DVDs and have massive conference attendance when they announce that their topic is prophecy. And yet, most of their approach is a Darby and Schofield approach that was not developed until the middle of the 19th century. And even that philosophy had begun to take root quickly in the latter part of the 1800s. As Charles Spurgeon neared the end of his ministry and in the end of his life, he warned about the preoccupation with biblical prophecy in the sense that it was being interpreted and beginning to be interpreted in his day. He said that it's childish and nonsensical to approach the interpretation of biblical prophecy in the way in which Darby and Scofield did it. He said that when men follow their fancy, they wander in a maze. And thus, we are cautioned that whatever we say with regard to future events, we had better restrict them to the light of Scripture. We should not add to or take away from the revelation of the Word of God. We are instructed to not conjecture in things that have not been spoken upon. Much of this sensationalism that goes along with the premillennial dispensationalist approach, when you have the church being raptured out silently and suddenly, and you have planes flying without pilots and cars driving without drivers and all of this stuff, it's not scriptural. It's sensationalism. It's a fantastic interpretation. And it detracts from what we are to do as Christians as we see the signs of the times. He reminds them in verse 7 that it's not theirs to know the purpose of the Father, what is fully in His power. He tells them that if it isn't addressed in Scripture, don't be overly concerned with it. Certainly don't interpret your own ideas and your own philosophies and your own religious or political agendas of what you want to happen in the world. Spurgeon himself noted that throughout history there have been those who've been very quick to identify antichrists and events and places and things which they read into, he said, either into Daniel or Ezekiel. We need to be careful. We need to be very cautious as to how we apply. It was Christ himself who said that even in his day, in the first century, when he was here the first time, he said, already in the world there are many antichrists. The spirit of antichrist, the philosophy of antichrist, is anything which opposes the kingdom of God. And thus, we need to be on guard. Scripture tells Christians that we must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He requires that we have a knowledge of his book, of his revelation unto us. We can't just simply follow a teacher, follow a preacher, follow a TV evangelist, or a current best-selling book. We need to be making sure that our interpretation, our approach to prophecy, our approach to life in general, is based upon that infallible word of truth, the revealed word of God. But then he comes to verse 8. He refocuses them. And it's interesting to note, you know, there are many who say that that verse 6 is proof positive that there's going to be a restoration of the kingdom of Israel. They're going to have a worldwide dominion, and they're going to rule everything. It doesn't say that. The Bible has never taught that. But it's also interesting to note the other piece of the fact that they forget about. They don't mention that the disciples never asked that question again. Once the Holy Spirit came upon them and illuminated them at Pentecost, they did not ask that question again. He taught them many infallible things. He brought to remembrance the things that they had heard. They gave the true understanding, the true spiritual application of those things, those words which Christ himself had spoken, and they never ask that question again. But many people ask that question today. In light of the events of 1948, they see Israel. But they forget about what Peter said, that we are the holy nation. We are the peculiar people. We're the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, and the holy nation, and all of those things which were symbolic and typical of the Old Testament nation of Israel, those things apply spiritually to the local assemblies of God's people, not just in Palestine, but in Judea and Samaria and the far uttermost parts of the earth. He tells us in verse 8 that we're supposed to witness. He tells us that power will come upon us. And this reference to power perks up a lot of people's ears. The disciples, prior to their full understanding, when Jesus was yet in their midst, it was James and John who went to him and said, "Shall we be the two who sit at your right hand and you're on your left?" They wanted to have those positions of power and influence. And yet he rebuked them. He showed them that they were not prepared for the things that would come along with that position. That they were looking at things narrow-mindedly and short-sightedly. That they were looking for self-advancement rather than the advancement of the kingdom of God. He says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you." He's going to meet our needs. He's going to provide for us. He's going to do all that he has said he will do. But our focus, our motivation must be the advancement of the kingdom of God, not the advancement of ourselves. And thus, he's reminding them of the power that will come upon them. The fulfillment of the promise of God, these things that were promised of the Father, the things that were delivered by his own words to them, it was a supernatural power. It was a divinely inspired power. Yes, power is something which human nature craves. Some political leaders will do anything to get power. They'll say anything. They'll restate their previous positions. They'll reinterpret what they formerly said just because of a transition or a changing winds of political climates, political polls, political correctness. You can't trust them. But the power that God speaks of here is a supernatural power. Our possession of power in the sense of spiritual power or Christian-related power that's received by the Spirit of God, it's measured by the motive that we have in using it. We can't pray just for our own selfish needs. He instructed his disciples that whatever ye shall ask, not by our own whim, not by what we want, not what makes us feel good, but whatever we shall ask in his name, that will he give it unto us. It's according to his will. It's by his grace. It's because of what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. It's not what we want. It's not what we think is best. But it's divine power. It's supernatural power. It's not physical power. It's not mere force. The Muslims in the modern day have gotten much political hay out of the fact that Rome, throughout the Middle Ages, sought to expand its influence by military might. They convinced the rulers, the secular rulers of Europe, to gather together and engage in a spiritual, or engage in a so-called religious warfare. But that was not the way in which God himself instructed or commanded that Christianity be spread. He said, "Ye shall love one another." We carry forth our message then not by the sword, not by power. Even as Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not by will or by might, but by the Spirit of the Lord. And this then is the way in which we are to proclaim the truth. We know that there are many who will reject it. We know that there are many who will say, "That's just too narrow. You people are just too narrow." And there have been some here who have said that. But they've moved on. They've gone to so-called churches where they can have their ears tickled, where they can believe what they want to believe, and they're not restricted by what the Word of God says. But they will one day answer to the Lord of glory for having heard the truth and rejected it. This, then, is a power which comes from heaven. It's not a power of logic. We certainly must be prepared to defend those things which we believe. There is much room for an improvement in Christian apologetics. Affirming what the Bible says about science and about history and about all of the so-called educational fields. God has much to say on these things. The Bible is a lot more accurate than many people care to realize on some of these issues. But modern man has decided that the Bible is irrelevant for today. It's just a compilation of oral traditions, and it doesn't matter anymore. But it does matter, for we're told that the grass shall wither and the flower fade, but the word of our God endures forever. This, then, is not a book which is subject to the political winds of the day, the political correctness, and all of the modern philosophy. In the 18th and 19th century, there were many who tried to discredit it, tried to destroy it, and when they couldn't do that, they just issued new translations which kind of omitted some of the verses they found distasteful. And then they sought to reinterpret the actual meaning. They went to gender neutral because it didn't fit their political agendas. And they said that God's not a he, that the instructions regarding the leadership of the local church were not relegated to he or to the husband of one wife, as the scripture says, that it's just to be the spouse of one wife or the spouse of another spouse or whatever, however they twist it to reinterpret. But the word of God is not subject to reinterpretation so that it might fit our political whims. It is unchanging. It's infallible. It's complete. And thus, we must accept it as the guidebook for our faith and practice. He tells us that great power would come unto us in fulfillment of his promises, in fulfillment of the promises of the Father. This is a reminder to us, then, of the absolute certainty of his authority, of his power to prophesy and to bring to be those things which he has promised. He will accomplish all that he has purposed to do in the lives of his people. He has foreordained for us those things that we shall do in our lives, Ephesians 2:10. He has told us what he expects us to do until that day in which he returns from that cloud into which he ascended. And there will be not just a secret rapture of the church where all the Christians disappear. We're told that in Scripture, every eye shall behold him and every knee shall bow. This then reminds us of the power that we shall have. But it reminds us of the responsibility that we have as well. We're not just to soak up that power and look at ourselves in the mirror and say how powerful, how knowledgeable of Scripture we are. Or we're not to count heads and say, look at what a mighty big church we are. This reminds us of the result, the practice, the application that God expects from his people. We are to be a witness. We are to testify. The word witness means to tell, to testify of the things that we know and have experienced, the things which we have seen. It doesn't mean what our opinion is or what we think the Bible should mean. It's based upon his truth. It's based upon what he has done in our lives, the effective power of the Spirit that we've experienced in the transforming freedom from the old nature and from sin and death. The fact that we were once dead in our trespasses and sin and now by faith have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can tell what he has done in our lives. We can tell what he has done in the lives of other people as we receive the testimony of fellow believers, as we read biographies of what he has done in the lives of his people, his saints throughout history, and what he has done in Scripture with regard to the great people of the faith. That is a testimony. It's a witness. It's interesting to note, though, that the Greek word for witness is that same word from which we have the English word martyr. And the reality is that those who stood for the truth of God's word throughout history, and increasingly so even in many countries in the Middle East and in North Korea and in the past in Russia and Cuba and many other places, North Korea even into the present, this fact that God's people stand upon the truth of his word oftentimes provokes a response from the wicked world which leads his people to be martyred. But it is the reality also of Scripture that in that process of martyrdom, God often shows his most amazing manifestations of his presence. The great martyrs of the past who went to the stake, burned alive at the stake, singing his praises and offering words of forgiveness to those who were killing them. And amazingly enough, it is the experience of martyrdom, not only which has reaffirmed the very real faith of those who were being accused. Most people will not go to the death for something they know to be untrue. And yet these great witnesses, these great martyrs of the faith, willingly experienced death for what they believed. There was an account very recently in Iraq, one of the towns that were captured by ISIS. And they went to this one father of his five children, and they came one day and they said, "Are you Christians? We'll give you 24 hours to let us know." And he went to his pastor and he said, "Will God forgive me if I tell these ISIS terrorists that my children agree to renounce their faith and say that they're Muslims?" And the pastor said to him, "God will forgive you. Say what you need to say." But the next day, ISIS came back. And instead of asking the father what the answer was, they went to the five children and they said, "Will you renounce Jesus Christ? Will you proclaim to be a Muslim?" And every one of his five children said, "No, we love Jesus." And the father had to watch ISIS shoot them. But they proved what they believed. And God's people throughout history have shown that they have a willingness to endure all kinds of persecution, all kinds of hardship, even physical death, with the realization that the Word of God is true and that He keeps His promises to His people. He tells us that we are to proclaim this message, to testify and witness of what we have seen, what we have experienced from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And that played itself out in history. The first seven chapters of the book of Acts speak of their testimony in those first 8 years after the ascension of Christ, in which the apostles remained at Jerusalem. But then with the stoning of Stephen and the execution of James, the disciples, the apostles, were forced outward from Jerusalem. They went to Judea, they went to Samaria, they went to Antioch, they went to Crete, they went to Greece, and they went to all of the far corners of the earth, spreading outward, following the commandment of Scripture. Chapters 8 and 9 of Acts speak of the experiences in Judea and Samaria. And then chapter 10 through 28 are the outward expansion of the message of Christianity through the missionary ventures of Paul and Barnabas and Titus and the others of how the gospel was carried to Rome, to the very household of Caesar, and to the major trade cities, the commercial cities of Greece and the Middle East and beyond, and how in subsequent generations the message, by not just by physical travel but by technology, by the radio and television and now the internet, the gospel message is going forth with power by the will and by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. This is a reminder to us of the relevance of this passage. Verse 8, the power which is promised to the people of God. Yes, we might seem to be an insignificant number. The disciples seem to be an insignificant number. But the Bible also tells us not to despise the day of small things. It's amazing that we've had more than 33,000 downloads of our sermons online in the past 8 years. And there have been 48,000 plus hits on the church homepage. Just in the past week, we've had 51 new visitors to the website. And there have been 243 visits to the Facebook page of the church. We must not restrict God's ability to continue to do that which He has said He will do. And thus, we have hope, we have assurance, we have confidence, even as the hymn says, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war." It's a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual battle, not just among our own lives in our own with our own old nature, but the world hates Christians. The world in reality does not want to hear the message of the gospel. We must recognize that it is a spiritual warfare. And thus, we can take heart that He still has the same power today as He had in the first century. He will do that which He has purposed to do. The hymn is 490, "Onward, Christian Soldiers."
Soldiers marching as to war. rise and wane. But the Church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against the Church rebel. We have Christ on promise, and that cannot fail. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to
Romans 10, 9 and 10, which tells us that if we believe in our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with our mouth that God has raised him from the dead, then we shall be saved. It's the witness, it's the effectiveness of proclaiming the truth that God expects not just preachers to engage in, but every believer. And thus, may he enable us to go forth to do that which he has called us, each and every one of us, to do. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.